The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
That was fun. That was good. So to start the message today, I want to show you a couple of pictures of people who are, I think, pretty clearly experts in their field. So on the screen, you will see three individuals who are professionals in every sense of the word. We've got Simone Biles, Sully Sullenberger, and Bob Ross. And why in the world these three people? Well, because they're the experts. Simone Biles, 14-time world champion, 4 gold medals to her name. Sully, he's the pilot who landed the plane on the Hudson about 10 years ago, saved hundreds of lives, became a hero. Bob Ross, I mean, he's just a real good painter. And if you've ever seen his videos, I mean, he is just chill. Like, if you need to relax, like, oh my goodness, so many happy little trees. It's delightful. But the thing is, because they are experts in their field, when they talk about their field, other people listen. So if you had the opportunity to take gymnastics lessons with Simone Biles or me, I'm going to guess it's not going to take you too long to make that decision. Or if you could have a flying lesson with Sully Sullen, like, that would be a pretty cool experience. And I won't even compare myself to Bob Ross, because that's just, like, you don't want to see me try to paint. It's embarrassing. So they have an authority because of their expertise in their field. And so when they speak, others listen. And so we're going to look today at that same idea of someone with authority speaking in their area of expertise, with the idea being that we should then listen. Now, the subject before us today is not painting or flying lessons or tumbling. The theme before us today is eternal life. And the person with the authority is Jesus himself. And so we're going to look at how does Jesus have that authority, and then how does he use that authority? What does he then want us to do in light of it? So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn or tap to Matthew 5. If you need one, Wendell has some red ones in his hands that we would be more than happy to give to you, both for the service now, and then if you don't have one, please take it. We've got plenty. We would love for you to have a copy of the Word of God. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we will be today. I am excited about it. We started last week a series through the Sermon on the Mount. And as you can see by the slide, that we're talking about kingdom living, that the main thrust behind Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is showing us how to live in light of the kingdom of God, in light of God's coming rule and reign that, remember, was ushered in with Jesus and will fully arrive when he returns. How should we live? We saw last week that, well, kingdom living is marked by blessing, both inward in how we live out our Christian faith, the Beatitudes, that we are blessed as followers of Jesus, and then outward when we live as salt and light, what Morgan was talking about, the opportunity we have with the sporting events. We live as salt and light, blessing our community. So kingdom living is marked by inward and outward blessing. And today, we're going to look at the idea of fulfillment and how Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament grounds, gives reason for kingdom righteousness. So I want to pray with you that God would give us ears to hear what his word has to say, hearts open to receive from him. So let's pray together, and then we'll read Matthew 5, 17 to 48. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the blessing that it is to gather together, to sing your praises, to hear from your word. God, I ask that you would be with us during this time, that you would open up our hearts, that you would speak directly to us. God, we know that your word never returns void, so please impact us today. God, toss me out of the way and speak directly to those who are here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll break it down today into two sections. We'll see Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then what our kingdom righteousness should then look like. So first, let's look at how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He starts our passage today in verse 17 very clearly. He tells us, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, this is absolutely crucial for our next section, because at first glance, it kind of looks like he's getting rid of the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, but since we have verse 17, we know that's not the case. That's not at all what he's doing, because he has not come to abolish. He's not come to toss out or get rid of the Old Testament. And that's what he's referring to when he says law and prophets. That is the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament. So I'm just going to submit in Old Testament for that. And so Jesus is not abolishing it. He's fulfilling it. So the important question before us, not just for our text today or even the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus' ministry as a whole, is what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament? So I'm going to try to put it as simply as I can. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in that he is the one it all points to. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by being the one it points to. Let's unpack that. Already in the Gospel of Matthew, 7 times, Matthew has told us a story about Jesus, starting with his birth all the way through now. And he will end these stories with something like, and this took place to fulfill what was said in Isaiah, Micah, etc. So Matthew has already given us a bit of an idea of what this fulfillment theme means. And he uses it to connect this Old Testament prophecy with Jesus. Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Well, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Micah says a mighty king will come out of Bethlehem, and that's fulfilled in Jesus. And then we'll also see later on in Matthew that the law, the Torah, which is the first part of the Old Testament, that points to Jesus too, and that he is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the only one who can live a perfect life, the only one who is truly holy as the Lord is holy. So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament as the one it all points to. And since he is the one that it all comes together with, that it all points to, that means that he then is the authority on what it says, what it means for us, how we live it out, all of that. And so this authority is going to give that much more weight to everything else he's about to say. He's not just some guy talking about ancient Jewish legal requirements. Here is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And so having established this authority, what's the first thing he says? Well, look at verse 18 with me. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the Old Testament's not going anywhere. No, not even the smallest parts can be thrown away, not until the end of the age. But hold up one sec, because I have it on good authority that y'all like bacon. And I know many of us today are wearing clothing made out of different types of fabric woven together. So what gives? I thought you just said that we can't ignore any of the Old Testament, but here we are eating our bacon and wearing our multi-fabric shirts. So how do we square that? Well, we have to understand this important point, that because we are on this side of Jesus, the only way to read the Old Testament is back through the lens of Jesus. So when we get to Leviticus and we see all these different types of sacrifices, we don't say, got it, go grab a sheep and find the nearest altar. No, we look back through Jesus and say, okay, Jesus is the ultimate final sacrifice. So I don't fulfill the sacrificial system on my own. That's been fulfilled in Jesus. I could maybe compare it to like a prism or a diamond, where if you have it on its own, it's nice to look at and it serves a purpose. But if you get the right light on it, the whole thing opens up. And that's what Jesus does for us in the Old Testament. He is the key to understanding and applying the Old Testament, which, just application aside, that's a massive claim, isn't it? To claim to be the authority on like this much of the Bible, the one who it all points to. I mean, well, it's no wonder the Pharisees kept accusing him of blasphemy, and after he taught, people walked away just astounded. Of course they would. This is an incredibly huge claim. And so if this claim is not true, well, then he's either the worst manipulator in history, or he's a bonkers crazy person. But if it is true, well, then it shows that Jesus was not just a good moral teacher, but that he was the authority, meaning that we must listen to what he has to say on these all important matters. Verse 19, Jesus tells us that since the Old Testament hasn't been abolished, we have no right to ignore or relax any of its commandments when we view them through him. And then Jesus begins to get serious in verse 20, where he lays what at first seems like an unbearable weight on our shoulders. Look at verse 20 with me. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees, they were known for being the best of the best. I mean, these dudes, they followed the law to a T, and they tithed their spice drawer. Like, these people were serious about righteousness, and yet we're told that we don't get into the kingdom unless our righteousness exceeds theirs? How in the world is that supposed to happen? Well, this is one of those places where I really like to allow other parts of the Bible to help shed light on, well, this particular part of the Bible. So Matthew 23:27, there Jesus says this about the Pharisees. He says, "You are whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, the Pharisees' righteousness, while impressive from the outside, was only surface deep. On the inside, they were full of death and disobedience and hypocrisy. They served God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from Him. So Jesus is telling us that according to Him, to get into the kingdom of God, you need more than just surface level righteousness. You need whole person righteousness. Jesus is not only concerned with outward obedience. He is concerned with our hearts. And so He's going to give us six examples of what this full kingdom righteousness looks like. And He's going to do it in a way that contrasts how the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day interpreted the Old Testament with His own authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament. So he's not about to completely pick apart the Old Testament. No, He's picking apart how the authorities of the day were presenting it. So if I can use an image, He's removing the cheap linoleum of the religious leaders to reveal the beautiful hardwood of how the Old Testament was intended to be lived out. But before we look at exactly what Jesus has to say for us in these six areas, I just want to warn us that this is going to get personal and may well sting. Because unless you are perfect or just not paying attention, each of us will feel the sting of our own shortcomings in light of Jesus' standard. And that's a good thing, because this is a wonderful opportunity for us to be honest about the sin in our lives and what needs to be done to remove it so we can better live for God. But again, last thing, we have to remember that we are looking at these Old Testament commands through the lens of Jesus. And so apart from Him, apart from Jesus' power in our lives, we will not come anywhere close to the standard set for us here. So, with that established, let's look at these six examples of what kingdom righteousness looks like according to Jesus. First, anger. "You have heard that it was said," verse 21, "to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." So, because Jesus is after our hearts, our whole selves, He's not content with leaving it at, "All right, have you ever killed someone? No? Cool, you're good." No, He wants to get deeper than that. And so we say, okay, so you've never taken a life, but have you hated someone in your heart? Have you used violent or demeaning speech against another? Well, then you are in trouble too. Now, this does not take away from the severity of sin, of the sinful act of murder. Jesus is not saying that taking a life is exactly the same as being mad at someone. That's not what He's doing. What He's doing is showing us that before the sinful action takes place, there is sinful desire. And this sinful desire, left unchecked, can lead to sinful action. And so we need to be on guard against both the desire and the act. And to flesh this out, he gives us two examples of this principle. First, in verse 23, where he talks about if you're at the altar offering a gift and you realize, someone has something against me, it's not enough to say, I'll deal with it later. Jesus says, no, leave your gift, go get right with them, be reconciled first, and then you can come back and offer your gift. And the same way with two people on the way to court. He says, fix it now, don't delay. It will end badly for you if you delay. This is the same spirit of what we say on the first Sunday of the month when we take the Lord's Supper together. When we, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where we get it from, we say we need to examine ourselves first. And if we have some unrepented of sin in our lives, if we have unresolved conflict with someone else, we should not take of the bread and the cup. It is more important with us to get right with one another than it is just to go through the motions. So if you are here today and you are harboring bitterness or anger or hatred towards someone else, then Jesus says you are liable to judgment, even to hell. So I invite you to consider how Jesus has forgiven you, how He has not held your wrongs against you, and then to seek forgiveness yourself, not anger. Verse 27, Jesus talks about lust. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I mean, I told you we were getting personal today. Again, Jesus is getting after our hearts. He's not content with just saying, okay, you've never committed adultery, you're fine. He's saying, look, have you cultivated lust in your heart? Have you, maybe you've been faithful physically, but have your thoughts and your emotions wandered? This is an area that I've seen a bunch of pushback, especially in our world today, because this whole arena is treated as something completely personal. You can't tell me what to do or who to do it with in this area. It's between me and them, and as long as no one gets hurt, everything is fine. It's not wrong. That's just not true. Sex, first and foremost, is a gift from God, so He absolutely gets a say about what we do with it. The idea that something is not wrong as long as it doesn't hurt someone is nonsense and holds no water when you put it under scrutiny. And then, these sorts of things can and do hurt people. And so, to reduce sexual morality to consent is to do massive damage to yourself and to others. So please, don't buy the culture's lie that as long as everyone's okay with it, it's fine. That is false. So for you today, whether the issue is how you handle this subject with your spouse, or how far is too far with a significant other, or even what you view online, we need to be aware of how dangerous this area is. It's so dangerous that Jesus says here that if your right eye causes you to sin, if you're looking at something with lust or with sinful intent, to rip it out and throw it away. Or if your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off and to toss it. Because it's better to lose a member of your body than to have your whole person go to hell. Now let me be entirely honest with you. My hands and my eyes have caused me to sin countless times, and yet I still have all four, as do you. So are we disobeying Jesus here? Are we failing to follow His commands? No. And I say no with confidence because think with me, you can still lust if you only have one eye, and you can still sin if you only have one hand. So here, Jesus is not giving us specific instructions on exactly what to do every time we sin. I looked at something sinfully, gone. No. He is showing us the severity of our sins and the fact that purity, that pursuing purity, is worth enormous sacrifice. He says it is better to experience the pain and embarrassment of removing sin, of revealing our sin to others, than it is to experience the pain of judgment, of condemnation, of hell. Because you see, these are the only two options He gives us. Either repent and turn from that sin or experience eternal punishment for it. Now here's the kicker. We've already committed the sin. We've already lusted or gotten angry or any of the other things on this list. So we have already committed sin. So the fact that we even have a way out, that repentance and salvation is even on the table, is nothing short of a miracle and is evidence of God's love and grace for us. We don't deserve this option. We've already done the crime. And yet he extends grace to us. So our question is, will we accept the gift of Jesus' grace, or will we remain in our sin? He says those are the only two options. The life marked by kingdom righteousness will turn to Jesus. Let's look at number three, divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this is the shortest of our six examples. But interestingly enough, it's the one that Jesus spends the most time talking about in other places. So if you want a more robust view of Jesus' teaching on divorce, go to Matthew 19, 1-12. And that will help supplement what we're going to talk about today. I'm just going to reiterate what Jesus says here, which is divorce is always the result of sin. And it is a last resort only to be pursued in cases of sexual immorality, which Paul will help us understand. That term is very broad, and it includes abuse within that. So that is kind of this whole package here. But apart from that, apart from this sexual immorality, there are no biblical grounds for divorce. And I say that knowing that there are people here who have been divorced. There are likely people here who are considering divorce, and there are people here who couldn't even imagine life without divorce, at least on the table. And so I don't want to hide behind this, I want to be honest. Divorce is adultery. Either adultery has already been committed, which leads to divorce, or the divorce causes adultery for those seeking remarriage. There's no way around it. And yet, and this is where I really need you to hear me, we look at this command through the lens of Jesus, and the fact that he provides grace that can save any marriage, even those that from the world's perspective look unsavable. He provides grace to the one who was sinfully divorced in the past to cover it. He provides grace to the one who can't imagine the idea of staying with someone for 40, 50, 60, even beyond years. So our response to this command is not to hang our head in shame in the ways that we've fallen short of it. Our response is to lean into the grace of God, to trust in Jesus, and day after day seek to pursue his kingdom living. He keeps going in verse 33 with the subject of oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So oaths in this context, this is not just any time you happen to swear something. So Jesus is not condemning us for going to court, raising our right hand, saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Do they still say that? Is that a thing? Is that, oh, okay, there you go. No. So the oaths that Jesus has in mind are statements that people would make in an effort to deceive someone. So it's like when a kid says, no, I promise I won't do it again. I swear I won't do it again. They're going to do it again. They're absolutely going to do it again because they're a child. Or it's like if someone doesn't believe what you're saying, so you try to swear something or take some oath to try to convince them. What you're saying hasn't changed. You're just using an oath to try to get them to believe you. And so Jesus is telling us to live our lives in such a way that when we say something, people believe us without any need for oaths or add-ons attached to it. James, Jesus' half-brother, says just about the exact same thing in James 5:12 if you want to read more about this. But for now, let me just say this. Don't try to get away with lying or stretching the truth by using certain phrases or by being sneaky. Be honest. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. There should be no need for anything beyond that. Jesus certainly didn't have any need. He is the perfect example of honesty, of meaning what he said. And so, as with all of these, let us look to him as the standard. Two more. Retaliation. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now let's remove what I think is a common misconception here. The eye for an eye law was not given to encourage revenge to be taken. This was not a free pass to pursue Batman-style vigilante justice. The eye for an eye law was meant to limit the possible punishment someone could inflict for a wrong done. It was to make sure that the punishment fit the crime. So you can't throw someone in jail for 50 years because they knocked over your fence. You can only pursue an eye for an eye. But Jesus is going to take even that one step further by saying that rather than just getting even, don't pursue retaliation at all. And he explains this with three interesting pictures. Look with me in 39. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Jesus here is getting at two things. First, he's saying that as Christians, as members of the kingdom of God, we should expect to receive persecution, to be dishonored, and even to suffer. These things should not surprise us. That people will slap or sue or force labor upon. We should not be surprised when those things happen. But second, Jesus says that when those things happen, we respond not by getting even, but with love. And the best way I can explain that is by going to the greatest example of love in the face of evil, by going to the cross. So let's think about Jesus at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus was humiliated, mocked, spat on. He was struck across the face. He was forced to give up his clothes. He was made to walk with the weight of the cross on his shoulders. And so how did he respond? By striking them back? By taking their clothes? By sitting in the sand and refusing to move? No. He responded with a love that surpassed all expectations. He received their blows, their insults, their anger, and died for them, all while asking God to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. Friends, this is the greatest example of love, the greatest refusal of retaliation in history, and it is our model going forward. So we respond to this command not by passively allowing anyone to beat us up or giving everything we have to whoever asks for it. We respond by taking Jesus' approach of love. I mean, you'll notice in verse 42, that Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. But he never tells us what we are to give. So oftentimes, if a person asks us for something, they don't necessarily know what they need. And oftentimes, what they need is, in fact, not what they're asking for. So do you remember in Acts 3, when Peter and John are walking by the temple, and the man who can't walk is sitting there asking for money, begging for money, so they come up to him and he says, can you give me money? What do they do? Do they give him what he asks for? No. They say, silver and gold we have not, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So they didn't give the man what he asked for, but they absolutely gave him what he needed. I don't think he had one sad thought about that day. Oh, they didn't give me money. Yeah, he started walking. So for us, we are not held by this command to give any and everything anytime someone asks for us. Well, they asked for my coat, so I have to also give them my tunic as well. No. This command points us to Jesus' example of love and calls us to that standard in our own lives. Last example that he gives, verse 43, dealing with enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Of all these examples, this has to be the most universal, right? I mean, who among us does not struggle with loving our enemies? I mean, this gets right to the heart of kingdom righteousness because it gets right to the heart of God. I mean, what better way to describe Jesus' death on the cross than as the ultimate example of God loving his enemies? I mean, we just saw that Jesus, as he's being crucified, what does he do? He prays for those who are crucifying him. And so, as we've done all morning, we need to look to Jesus if we ever hope to have any hope of living out this command. It's not enough to say, all right, I'm going to do better about loving my enemies. I'm going to pray for them. It's never going to happen if we're doing it in our own strength. If we ever want to be called sons and daughters of God, we need Jesus to show what this looks like and to empower us to live it out. At the end of verse 45, Jesus explains that God does not just care for the good. He cares for all. And so if we are to be marked by kingdom righteousness, if we are to truly live for him, then we must love all too. And in 46 and 47, he tells us, look, even the pagan Gentiles and the wicked tax collectors, even they love those who love them or greet those who greet them. So if that's all that you're doing, then what separates you from everybody else? I mean, it's not hard to love Miss Rosie Good. That's not a challenge. Like, love someone who's unlovable. Try loving your selfish coworker, your petty relative, your lazy neighbor, or mean classmate. That's how God's love is displayed in our lives. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and enemies. And then Jesus finishes this passage in verse 48. You, therefore, so in light of all that we've seen today, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is a bit of a bookend along with verse 20, showing us how we are to live this whole person righteousness. The perfection that Jesus speaks about, it points to being complete, mature, and whole. So in the same way that God is entirely good, that he is singularly focused on love, so too are we to be all in for him. Because, again, we talked about this, it's not enough to look the part, to know the motions, to say the right words. That way of living has to go down deep into us. You know, I'll tell a story as we close. I don't know if I've ever experienced more sorrow or disappointment than one Easter when I received an Easter basket, and in the crown jewel of the basket was a chocolate bunny. And oh, it was shiny. It had the markings. I was ready to dig in. And so I took a bite and devastation, because it was hollow. What sort of monster would create such a lie? It's beautiful and there's nothing inside. Appreciate you being here for me as I relive this dark time. So Jesus is calling us not to have Easter bunny righteousness. It's not enough to look the part and be shiny, but the moment you poke through, there's nothing. Jesus is calling us for whole, full, rich, robust righteousness that it lives itself out not only when we're in front of others, but when we're behind closed doors, where we can be of a single mind, focused on God. Not, okay, well, it's Sunday, so I'll go to church, but, you know, don't ask me what I did on Friday night. No. We are called to live like our Heavenly Father, pure, holy, good, perfect. Now, we can never hope to achieve this on our own. We've been saying it all morning. Our hope in living this way is not in us, but through Christ in us. So if you are here today and you desire to have this sort of a life that Jesus puts on display here, well, the only thing for you to do is to turn to him, to admit, I can't do this on my own. I need you, and to accept his offer of salvation. And if you have already accepted that offer of salvation, if you've already experienced his forgiveness, well then please take this as a time to honestly look at your life in light of Jesus' glorious standard and repent of where you've fallen short, because you have fallen short. We all do. We can have confidence that he'll forgive us because he already has. We've already entered into his kingdom. We already have salvation. Let's not try to hide these secondary things, but to be open, repentant, seeking to live our lives for him. This is a heavy subject, but it is of eternal significance. How will you respond to Jesus today? Let's pray together. Father, I am humbled by what your word has to say to us. I am thankful that it does not shy away from these difficult, heavy matters, and yet I am immediately made aware of my own sin and my own shortcomings. Father, I am not perfect as you are perfect. There are times that my righteousness does not exceed even the hollow righteousness of the Pharisees. God, I ask for forgiveness. I ask that you would awaken my heart to desire your love, to desire the things that are of you that are not of this world, because I know that in you is life, abundant, eternal life. God, make us aware of our need for you. Give us soft hearts that are quick to turn for you. And God, be near to us. Lord, we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Kate plays, I invite you to consider what the Word had for you today, to read back through it, and then we'll sing our song of this series, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me, in just a minute.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.